Isaiah 44, 6 or 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God who is like me. Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock, I know not any. This passage is one of the many occasions when God calls out those false religions and he proclaims that he is the only God. Now, some people may be tempted to say that God is bragging at this point, but since everything he said is completely true, it's not bragging, it's stating a fact. That there is no other God. He is God alone. You see, the fact that God is the only true God and he decided to allow us to be called his children should give us confidence. It should comfort us, encourage us, because we are part of his family. As we begin 2015, we are looking at four different stories in the history of God's chosen people. So we can see God at work in those situations, and we can have comfort knowing that he worked in their situations. He can also work in ours, too. At the first week, we looked at Joseph, and we saw that God was actively involved in his life, even though he was suffering trials because of the actions of his brothers. God made good out of the bad situations, and now the nation of Israel survived as a result. Well, last week we looked at the story of Ruth and Boaz, and we could see God's providence at work behind the scenes as he worked out his plan to establish the line of kings through the faithful actions of those who would be rejected by Israel. You know, I find it ironic that the Moabite woman Ruth and the half-Canaanite man Boaz are the ones responsible for the kings of Israel, even though Israel ultimately rejects those who are not Jewish. But you know, that's how God works. God does not concern himself with whether or not we agree with his plan, because he is the one in charge, not us. Like the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, God uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. We may think we know what God is going to do. We may think we know how he's going to act. But there are times when God will do the exact opposite. And that serves as a reminder to us that we really don't have any control over God. You see, the problem with our relationship with God is the fact that we want control, but yet we can't have it. You see, there are certain parts of our lives that we can control, and God actually gives us the option of whether to accept him or reject him, but ultimately, when it comes down to it, we don't have any control. You see, that's what makes it hard to accept God. We can't reject him, because if we do, we'd have to reject all of the promises that he gave us. Therefore, we'd be rejecting heaven. But it's hard to accept him because we can't control him. So how do we handle this situation? Well, somehow we need to learn. We need to accept the fact that we cannot control everything that goes on in our lives. And we certainly cannot control who God is and how God chooses to act. You see, we need to understand that there are times when we will be completely in the dark, only to find out later that God has been there working hard the whole time. We need to accept the fact that God is God and we are not. And if we truly believe that and we live that way, we will have a much better attitude when it comes to God having authority over us. Of course, our generation of the church is not the only generation who struggled with control. As we see in the history of Israel, all throughout, that they were struggling with God being the authority. In fact, there came a time right at the end of the period of the judges when they wanted a king instead of God being king. You see, God was the king of the Israelites, but they thought they knew better than God, so they demanded an earthly king instead. Well, eventually, God gives them a king, but he also rejects that king because of the actions. And then he brings up another king that really is the king he wanted in the first place, and that is King David. So that's going to be where we'll have our text today. So let's go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Our text is going to be 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 through 13. Now, in our text today, we see that Saul, King Saul, the earthly king that God granted them, the first one, he had already been rejected by God. So Samuel is traveling to Bethlehem to visit Jesse to see which one of his sons was chosen by God to be the next king of Israel. Jesse chooses to bring the sons that he thought would be good enough to make the cut. But as we will see, none of them worked out because God had already made up his mind who he wanted to be the next king. Jesse was looking at the outward appearance, but God was looking at their hearts. So we're going to go ahead and start with the first five verses of 1 Samuel chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you are in charge. And I pray, Lord, you'll help us to remember that this power struggle that we tend to have is really not worth the effort. That we need to relax and let you be in charge and let you control our lives instead. And I pray, Lord, you'll be with us through this sermon. All this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in today's sermon, we're going to take a look at three different types of kings, as we will see the king that Israel wanted, and then we'll also see the king that Jesse wanted, and ultimately we'll see the king that God anointed. So let's take a look at this king that Israel wanted. We know King Saul, the one that God granted. You see, the Israelites, they wanted to be just like all the other nations. The period of the judges was not a very fruitful period. Israel suffered throughout the years because there were a lot of corrupt judges and they were making bad decisions. In fact, in Samuel chapter 1, we see that the high priest Eli was serving as a judge, but he did not have control over his sons. Well, his sons were evil, so God dealt with them, and now Israel was facing a future without a judge. And this is why Samuel was dedicated to the Lord. You see, he was brought up to be the prophet and judge for the people. In fact, an argument can be made that Samuel was actually supposed to be the next Moses for the nation of Israel, except for the fact that Israel didn't want to go that way. See, Samuel had some sons who were eventually appointed as judges. They accepted bribes and perverted judges justice. So Israel had enough with this system of judges, and they said, "No, we want an earthly king instead." In Samuel chapter 8, the elders of Israel confronted Samuel and demanded that he appoint a king to rule over Israel just like all the other nations had. Well, at this point, Samuel was frustrated because really God was their king, but they refused to acknowledge that. They wanted somebody physically standing in front of them, ruling them, instead of trusting that God was the one ruling. So God told Samuel that the people were not rejecting Samuel, they were rejecting God as their king. But God decided to let them have their king anyway. You know, the phrase comes to mind, "Be careful what you ask for, you just might get it." So he lets Israel have what they were asking. So God gave Israel the king that they wanted, and that was a king based on physical qualities. Just listen to 1 Samuel 9, 1 through 2, is in the description of Saul, who became the first king. In verse 1 it says, "There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Apheath, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people." See, Saul was a handsome man, and he was literally head and shoulders over everybody. Surely this giant of a man would have made a great king for Israel. But unfortunately, Saul self-destructed even before he started being a king. it's kind of comical in 1 Samuel 10, 17 through 27, as we see the story of Saul being chosen as king. He ends up hiding in the baggage, running away, because he did not want this position. Well, even though he was physically superior, it was either a lack of self-confidence or maybe he just knew he couldn't handle it. But whatever the case, he was scared. He didn't want to be the king. Not exactly the image of a great ruler for Israel. Well, the people dragged him out of the baggage and they made him the king. They shouted, "Long live the king!" And they were just ecstatic. They were ready because they finally got what they thought that they needed. Well, you can read the following chapters from 10 to 16 and you can see the mistakes that Saul was making and eventually ended up causing the Lord to reject him as a king. Of course, we could make a case that God never really approved of him in the first place. That maybe God was just letting Israel have him as a king in order to teach them a lesson. Well, jumping back into today's text, 1 Samuel 16, we see in the first five verses that God had rejected Saul as a king, and now it is up to Samuel to find the next ruler of God's people. God chose the family of Jesse, who is a descendant of Ruth and Boaz, and he lived in Bethlehem and had sons who would make great kings. So Jesse was grooming his sons to be kings. Well, let's go ahead and read through. We're going to back up and read verse 1 again. We'll read 1 through 10 as we take a look at the type of king that Jesse had wanted. In verse 1 it says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons.' And Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me.' And the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice. I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you.' Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, 'Do you come peaceably?' And he said, 'Peaceably, I have come to the sacrifice to the Lord. So consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked at Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees a man, sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.' Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen these.'" See, Jesse, he picked out which sons he was going to present to Samuel because he thought for sure these were going to be the kings that God wanted. Well, we're going to read later that he did leave one of his sons out in the field because he didn't think that all seven of the ones he chosen were going to be rejected. Jesse thought that the next king of Israel was going to be someone who was very much like Saul. So he focused his attention on those who were physically superior than the rest of the people. I guess you could say that these sons were being raised for such a time as this, but they did not make the cut. Jesse did everything that he knew in order to prepare them for the position, but he focused too much on making them look more like Saul instead of raising them to be the natural leaders that their ancestors were. So where did Jesse go wrong? Well, he went wrong when he placed the outward appearance as the top qualification for being a king. See, Jesse's choices were based on outward appearance. Israel already had a king who was physically superior, and it didn't turn out too well for them because Saul was not a very good leader for the people. In order to correct this problem and put Israel back on track, God was going in a completely different direction. This is why God told Samuel to ignore the physical qualities, no matter how impressive those sons were. God did not look at their outward appearances because he was looking at their hearts. So Jesse's seven sons were rejected by God. See, God did not choose those sons because their hearts were not right. Now, this created a huge problem for Samuel because God told him that Jesse would provide the next king of Israel. So it was pretty much a guaranteed thing that was going to happen. But none of those sons were approved. So you can imagine that Samuel's pretty confused at this point. You know, what's going on here? I bet Jesse was disappointed too because he had seven sons going through. He thought for sure one of them was going to end up being king. He had a 1 in 7 shot at it. Plus, he knows that God had said that he was going to have the next king of Israel. Well, the odds were good, but they were one number short. Instead of a 1 in 7 chance, Jesse really had a 1 in 8 chance because he had that 8th son he should have presented to Samuel, because that was the one who God had chosen. So let's read on verses 11 through 13. And we're going to take a look at the king that God anointed. Verse 11, it says, "Then Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all your sons here?' He said, 'There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here.' And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." You see, Jesse's youngest son, David, was the one chosen by God to be the next king. When we read David being described as the youngest son, it's not just a reference to his age. You see, that word being translated as youngest could also be translated as insignificant or smallest. In other words, the runt of the family. He was not very much to look at physically. Now, it says he was handsome, but as far as his stature was concerned, he was not very tall, not very intimidating as a physical person. Well, not only was David one of the youngest of the sons, being the runt of the family, he was also the one handed the most insignificant job for the family. You see, the responsibility of shepherding the sheep was a job that they often farmed out, or they had the women of the family do, unless there was a son who was physically unable to do anything else, he could just keep the sheep. So David was very weak at that time. Now, we know David grows up and becomes a warrior king, but at this point, he is not starting off very well. See, that description of a shepherd is certainly not the description of David as we saw him as king. And this is definitely not the image we get whenever Jesus talks about being the good shepherd, or when Paul describes the role of the elders as being shepherds of God's people. We don't see these images here as an insignificant job. Jesus took what the families thought was insignificant and elevated it to be one of the most important jobs out there, being shepherds. As Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and the sheep know my name." You see, that's how God works. God does not care about the outward appearance as much as he cares about the heart of the person. He knew David had what it took. See, God choosing David was based on spiritual qualities instead of the physical superiority. The main point of the story of David is that God is in charge of the process, not us. Jesse thought that he knew who God wanted, so he left David out in the field. The one that he thought was least likely to be chosen was the person that God wanted. It wasn't an issue of whether or not they had the right family, as Jesse was a descendant of Boaz, who was a godly man. It was just a matter of the fact that the other sons did not have the heart that they needed to be king. See, the problem was that the only one of the sons was faithful enough to be chosen by God. David was a godly man who had the spiritual qualities that God was looking for in a king for his people. We saw what happened when God allowed Israel to have a king based on who was physically superior. If God would have let one of Jesse's other sons to become king, they probably would have had the same result. So instead, he chooses David. And David becomes the warrior king. David becomes the greatest physical king Israel ever had. So what kind of king did God anoint? Well, David, we know as a man after God's own heart. What does that mean? What does it mean to be a man after God's own heart? Well, David was trying to capture the heart of God. See, when you are trying to capture the heart of somebody, you usually do everything you possibly can to please that person. No matter what your personal preference is, you do what that person wants because that person is number one priority in your life. Now, if we try to take that and apply it to a romantic relationship, it's not a very healthy situation, especially if the person you're pursuing is not really interested in you. However, if we use that concept in our relationship with God, that's really the only way to live. That we should be trying to capture the heart of God with the way that we live. See, we need to follow David's example so that we can be people after God's own heart. It's all about the attitude whenever it comes to living for God. If we approach God with the attitude that we want to please him because we want to capture his heart, we will be spiritually healthy, and that will make a huge difference in our lives. But if we approach God with the attitude that he is anything less than top priority, well, we can see the results of that way of thinking with the condition of the churches today. Our churches are suffering. Our churches are pitiful because the people in the churches, they just don't have time for God anymore. He just doesn't seem to be top priority. You see, most people, they come to church, they visit God. They sing to him, they learn about him. But the problem is they say goodbye to him and they leave him at the church. They go back to living their personal lives during the week because after all, they know where God is, they can find him. See, we tend to leave God in our favorite pew so that we'll know where to find him when we start to feel guilty about something in our lives. We remember to talk to him when we are feeling sad and lonely. We remember God when we're sick and tired, when we're down and out. We even cherish the times that we have spent together with God. But then we leave him where we want to leave him, so we don't have to worry about him seeing what we do when we're not at church. You know, the saddest part about that scenario that I've just described is that this is a status quo for many Christians out there. That status quo is the reason why churches are suffering today. This pseudo-Christianity is the reason why many people no longer trust the church. When a church becomes full of people who just visit God on a weekly basis, the church becomes more of a place for spiritual events rather than being a home for the family of God, which is what it should be. That being the case, we need to ask ourselves a question. Are we visiting God on a weekly basis, or do we actually have a relationship with him? Do we have God dwelling in our lives during the week? Are we trying to capture the heart of God? Let's take a look at that statement right there underneath the subpoints. It says a blank after God's own heart. Now, the word that goes in that blank should be the word church. See, if we want to be successful as a church, we need to be a church after God's own heart. We need to live as a church that has pleasing God as the top priority in everything that we do. We need to live as a church that wants to capture God's heart. It's all about our attitudes when it comes to being God's people. Is our church trying to capture the heart of God? Is our church spiritually qualified to lead people to Jesus? Well, the first month of 2015 is on its way out. We have one more Sunday left in January, then we're going to be looking at the second month. That means we have a little over 11 months left in our year. So I wonder, we've had 3 weeks so far in a year. How are we doing? What have we done so far with the 3 weeks that we've had in 2015? Have we done anything different than last year? Remember that if 2014 was not a good year, if we don't change anything and do anything different in 2015, it's not going to be very much different. We need to make some changes. We need to do some things differently. I can think of quite a few things I've done differently, but what about the rest of us? What have we done this year to make a change for our church? Well, the first 3 weeks, we might be able to just say, you know, it's only been 3 weeks. But what about the rest of the 11 months? What are we going to be doing from this point forward for God's church? How are we going to capture the heart of God? How are we going to be that church after God's own heart? Now notice that right at the end of this phrase here, I have a question mark, a period, and an explanation point. You see, we could end that phrase with a question mark, and we could ask, are we being a church after God's own heart? Well, we would be asking because we don't know the answer. Maybe we don't know the answer. Or maybe we do know the answer. We can put a period at the end of that. That we are a church after God's own heart. We could have a statement of fact. We could go home feeling good about ourselves. We could pat ourselves on the back and we can just say, you know, we're a good church. We are a church after God's own heart. That's nice. But somehow I don't think that's really the response that God's looking for. No. I think God wants us to end that phrase with an exclamation point. You see, an exclamation point transforms that phrase from a factual statement into an emphatic declaration. An exclamation point gives a statement passion, excitement. The phrase comes to life because there is emotion attached. When we make up our minds to be a church after God's own heart, we need to get passionate about the fact that we are trying to capture the heart of God. And that passion will lead us out of the desert of apathy into the land of opportunity where we can thrive as we chase after those who need Jesus. So how do we become a church after God's own heart? Well, it begins by making up our minds that God is going to be the king of our lives, not us. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that we can trust you, that there really is no other God out there. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us to remember that as long as we have you as our king, we will survive. But not just that, we will thrive as we will accomplish what it is that you set us here for. I pray, Lord, you'll help us to remember that we need to be a church after your own heart, that we need to make every effort we can to capture your heart. I pray, Lord, you'll be with us today during this time of invitation, that if there's anything we need to be making changes with, any decisions that need to be made, I pray that you'll guide us through those. I pray that you'll bless us during this time of invitation. All this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.